So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading in the English Standard Version. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go down to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said to them, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Would you pray with me again, please? Our Father in heaven, you have revealed to us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word endures forever. Yet without your help, we have eyes but do not see, and we have have ears but do not hear. And our greatest need in this life is to see Christ and to hear the gospel anew. So open our eyes and unplug our ears and show us Christ this morning. Make the preaching of your word clear and powerful, and use it to work out salvation for sinners and sanctification for your precious saints, for your glory and the glory of King Jesus. We humbly pray this. Amen. The prologue of the Gospel of John makes this statement about Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John begins this chapter 7, setting the scene for Jesus' ministry. And he sets the scene for this ministry that occurs after that bread of life discourse, when most of his disciples left him. In verse 1, the Apostle John writes, Jesus would not go about in Judea because the Jews, his own people, were seeking to kill him. And from John 7 to the end of the Gospel, Jesus encounters a continuous hostility from his own people, from the church he came to serve as the Redeemer. His interaction with the Jewish authorities is one of great conflict, because the Jews have hardened their hearts to reject Jesus as the Christ. They hate him and they plot to kill him. And in this we see a great irony. The Savior of Israel walked among his people, but they did not see him. Instead, they rejected him. Instead, they nailed him to the cross. Now, our reaction to Jesus and to his word today is very similar. We hear the gospel, and yet we struggle to believe it. And this problem is an old problem. It's a problem that the people of God, all people that have lived, have struggled with. And the solution is an old solution. The same solution applied to the Jews under the ministry of Christ as he walked among them, and the same solution applies to us today. The problem is our hearts, and the solution is the grace of God. And as we look at this text, we are faced with two realities. First, there is a people who on their own, left to their own, they reject Jesus Christ as he stands before them, proclaiming the gospel. But second, we see that Jesus reveals that he is the true Savior. He is the fulfillment of the promise of the gospel. He is the Messiah for whom they waited. He is the Savior for whom we need. This morning we're going to look at the first 18 verses of this passage. And there's an outline in your bulletin on the inside cover. It serves somewhat as an outline for how we're going to walk through this text. A roadmap. And we're going to look first at Jesus' timing and this theme of Jesus' timing and what that means in the first 9 verses, and then the truth of Jesus and how the Jews respond to it and how Christ can be seen as the truth of God. So let's look at Jesus' timing and the first point underneath that unbelief in verses 3 through 5. See, John 7, it begins in Galilee. Christ had left Jerusalem after the last feast, and now he's been in Galilee, traveling around, ministering to the people there, teaching about who he is, performing signs and miracles. And now it is the time of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Booths is one of those three festivals that the Lord commanded that all the people of Israel, well, the men of Israel especially, go down to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. And they were to do this three times a year, and now we have entered in one of those times a year, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And so as Jesus' brothers know that the season has arrived, they tell Jesus to go down to Jerusalem and worship. Now, it seems like this was a good request, but the intention of his brothers was not pious. The scene, rather, it's very similar to what happened in John chapter 2 at that wedding feast in Cana. Remember, Mary, Jesus' mother, she tried to impose her will upon Jesus and force him at that time and at her will and her command to turn water into wine and save the wedding feast. And Jesus' brothers, they were doing something very similar. They were calling Jesus to go down to Jerusalem and prove himself publicly at the feast among the scholars of Israel and among all of the people of Israel. They were either calling Jesus' bluff, or they were desiring to see the rest of the church confirm his claim to be the Messiah. Verse 5 reveals their core problem, the core problem behind their confusion here. It says, for not even Jesus' brothers believed in him. Now, whether John means their blood, that Jesus' blood brothers, those younger brothers that were born to Mary or Joseph, or whether he just means the close relatives of Jesus, the point is the same. Men and women do not naturally believe in Jesus Christ. It makes sense. And it's in a way that the disciples in Galilee that followed him around would easily abandon Jesus when they heard him proclaim something that they didn't like. But it's a bit harder to believe that his own brothers could not see Jesus for whom he proclaimed to be the Son of God. Think about it. They grew up with Jesus. He was the perfect older brother. As he lived in their family, he was the example of the perfect godly son. They saw his miracles. They knew how well he understood the scriptures. But they did not believe that he was the prophet that God promised to send to Israel. They did not believe that he was the Messiah, the promised Savior who God had given to them. This observation demonstrates the hardness of not just the hearts of the people of Israel, but all of our hearts when we hear the gospel. Even people with every possible advantage rejected Jesus. You can't ask for a better situation than to have grown up for 3 years with Christ, known him very intimately, seen his life, seen that he was different. But even if we had sat under Jesus' ministry, we would respond the same way, because we need the grace of God to believe in the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Jesus' brothers, they wanted him to prove himself in Jerusalem, to prove himself to the world that he was the Messiah. But Jesus reveals that he had a higher purpose. He had a higher purpose than his brothers can conceive. And in verse 6 he says, "My time has not come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." See, Jesus had already stated in previous passages and in previous discourses that he had come to do the will of his Father, not the will of the world. The purpose that he revealed and has revealed is, it's a sharp contrast between what the believing brothers want and what he has come to do. His brothers are of the world. They're of the unbelieving world. They're of Israel, who had basically abandoned the gospel at this point. And in a sense, they can go to the feast whenever they wish. They do not walk in obedience to the will of the Father. In contrast, though, Jesus obeys the will of the Father. And so he is not going to go up to the feast at the whim of his brothers, at the whim of the world. He's not going up to the feast until his time, the appointed time of God for him to go, has come. Now, this passage It has a couple of difficulties. And the word time and the use of time here, it can be difficult to understand, especially since there are several uses of this word time in the scriptures. Actually, there are three Greek words used in the Bible and translated time. One word means a period of time. Another word carries a theological emphasis, and we saw that back in John chapter 2. The theological emphasis, it refers to that time or the hour of Christ's exaltation, his crucifixion, his glorification. But the word used in verses 6 and verse 8 here, it means simply God's appointed time. So Jesus waits for God's appointed time for him to go to the feast. But his brothers, they don't operate on the time system or the will of the Lord, that they can go any time they wish. Now some of us may struggle with verse 10. Verse 10 says, "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private." You see, in verse 10, even though Christ has said to his brothers, "I am not going," or "I am not yet going to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come," it seems that Jesus, on the surface, may be deceiving his disciples. But the answer is no, he wasn't deceiving him. Actually, there's a slight textual variant, a disagreement on what the Greek says here. And really, the English Standard Version, it gets it wrong when it says, "I am not going up to this feast." The same word for "not," which really is "not yet," is used in the first and second phrase. So the right understanding is Jesus said, "I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Christ is just communicating that his purpose is to do the will of God. And he will not go until God has appointed it. And Jesus is revealing that he is the perfect obedient son. He's obedient to his Father, and he will not be moved by the will and the desire and the pressure of man, even his brothers. Now the second point to notice is the contrast here between the world and Jesus Christ. See, his brothers are of the world. In other words, they're not believers in Christ. They've not been transformed through the power and effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. They belong to the world. So the world would receive them without hating them. And you don't have to strain to really understand what Jesus is saying here. If you want to have a peaceful life in your neighborhood with lots of friends, what do? It's simple. You just hide that you're a Christian. You go to their parties. You don't tell them what you do on the Lord's Day. Maybe you sneak out early in the morning before everyone's up. And if you just do this, if you hide that your real identity, that you are a believer, that you are a Christian, a member of the kingdom of God, you'll be accepted by everyone else in the world. But the problem is, the moment that you reveal you're a Christian, and especially if you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, an officer in the church, everyone will start to treat you differently. They'll start to examine your life in a critical way. You may stop getting invitations to the barbecues. The moment you reveal that you're a Christian, people will begin to ultimately hate you. The brothers of Christ are still of the world. They can go to and from the feast of Israel. They can do whatever they wish at whatever time they wish, but Jesus is not of the world. And so when he goes up to Jerusalem, he will not be warmly welcomed and accepted. He will not just fit into the crowd. His brothers will not observe that corporate approval that they long to see. Instead, the Jews will hate Jesus. Jesus did not come to hang with the world, to blend in with the world. He came to preach the gospel. He came to lay down his life and to purchase redemption. And he cannot proclaim the gospel without revealing the need for the gospel. So what Jesus does is he summons the world to understand their guilt. And understand their guilt before the judgment seat of God. And it is not a pleasant thing to hear that you're not so great. It's not a pleasant thing to hear that you are a sinner and that there is condemnation and judgment placed upon your head. But the reality is, unless you come to understand your sin, unless you come to understand the offense of your sin and your need for redemption, you will never come to Christ in repentance and saving faith and receive salvation. Those who reject that they're sinners, those who are of the world, and one qualification or characteristic of the people of the world is that you think you're all right before God, those who reject that you're sinners will hate Jesus precisely because of the good news that he calls you to believe. Precisely because he calls you a sinner and promises you salvation by grace through faith. So we move on to our second point, Jesus is truth. In verse 10, the appointed feast time had come, and Jesus goes up to the feast in Jerusalem. But he doesn't go up publicly. The time for his triumphal entry is not at hand. Rather, Jesus goes up privately first. Now at the temple, everyone is interested in Jesus. They anticipated him to be at this feast. There were three times a year when all the men of Israel were supposed to go up and worship the Lord. And the Jewish leaders, you see, they had anticipated his arrival, and they were looking for him. Why? Because they wanted to kill him. They wanted to find him and see him come and make a public interest that they, so that they could arrest him and kill him. The crowd also anticipated him. They looked for him, and they, as they waited for him, they debated his identity. Some thought that Jesus was a good man. Others thought that Jesus was a false prophet or deceiver. And when Jesus goes up to the temple, and he comes out, and he enters his public ministry there at that feast, he begins to teach the scriptures. And as he teaches, the Jews are marveled at his authority, the authority with which this man teaches. And they ask each other, how does Jesus know the scriptures? Since he's never studied, he's never studied in our seminaries. You see, most teachers, they have been trained in Jewish schools, but Jesus had not. These Jews were just as confused about Jesus' identity as his brothers. And there was confusion and hostility and unbelief concerning Christ. And so they asked, how does he know? How can he teach the scriptures? And he's never learned. It's so unlike the rest of our teachers. And so Jesus, in verses 16 and 18, he answers their question. He gives two keys to understanding the truth and the authority of his teaching in response to this question. And the first key addresses the source of his message. Now we need to understand what teaching looked like at the time of Christ and what preceded Christ in the time of the temple worship 2,000 years ago. You see, the Jews, they were used to a certain pattern of teaching. The rabbi would explain the scriptures and give an application. And to support his message, he would quote the writing of the previous rabbis. He would build on the commentary. And he would say, yeah, you see, this rabbi and that rabbi, for all time, this is what they've understood. This is how they've applied the law. But Jesus broke the pattern. And in verse 16, Jesus explained that his teaching was not from man. His teaching was not his own either. But his teaching came from the message of the one who sent him. Jesus revealed that his message was from not himself, or not, although he is God, it is from himself, but it wasn't from, he wasn't just coming saying, I invented a new message. Rather, he came to teach an old message, to teach the message that was from the Lord, his Father, who sent him. You see, Jesus broke the pattern. He did not need to go to the schools of the rabbis because he learned the truth of God from God, his Father, himself. Jesus taught the truth. There is authority in his teaching because he taught the very Word of God. And notice that Jesus is revealing his identity in this. His message is from the one who sent him. The one who sent him. Now this phrase, it's a lot deeper. It has a greater heritage than what you might think at the first hearing of it. This phrase actually claims that Jesus is not just a good man. Rather, Jesus is the great prophet that God promised to send to Israel in Deuteronomy 18:18. Back in Deuteronomy, the Lord gave Moses a prophecy that God would send a prophet like Moses. And that prophet would come from the Lord, and he would teach and speak the words of the Lord. In verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18, the promise goes like this: I will raise up from Israel a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, the people of Israel. So Jesus gives an answer to their question, how does he know the scriptures since he's never studied? The answer is that he is the prophet. And the first key to understanding that Jesus has authority is to know that he proclaims the word of God. He is the one who was sent from God. And the second key to understand Jesus' authority is found in the purpose of the teacher. The issue there is glory. One teacher seeks personal glory, so he speaks on his own. Moses warned back in Deuteronomy 18 in this prophecy of the prophet, this messianic prophet who would come, Moses warned that false prophets would come. They would use whatever means necessary to win the praise and the esteem of the audience. And they cannot be trusted because they seek their own glory. Now, if you stop and you think, or you maybe listen to some of the preachers and the teachers that are in the visible church today, it's somewhat obvious to find these folks. And this, it seems like there are many men who minister or claim to minister the word, but they're really seeking their own glory. I recently heard a sermon. It was 50 minutes long, and it was a good sermon. The point was good, but the pastor spent 10 minutes telling everybody what he was going to do, who he was, and what he, and that he had to preach the word. He basically, the point that seemed to make is he was focusing on himself. In an attempt to try to take the focus off himself, he was really drawing attention to himself, this martyr-type preacher. And when you think back, though, to the Puritans, they preached in gowns. And we look at gowns as in sort of a high church, with kind of like high church-type, like it's high church, or like they're trying to exalt themselves. But the purpose is behind wearing the gowns, in the heart and the mind of the Puritans, is they didn't want you to see anything or focus on anything but the proclamation of the word. So you couldn't focus on the tie or maybe the clothes that don't match. Rather, they wanted to proclaim the word, and they wanted to have no identity but to proclaim the word of God. And see, Christ says that the one who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, the glory of the Father, is the one whom you can trust. And so in contrast to the false prophet, Jesus can be trusted. The clue is that Jesus seeks the glory of God. Jesus does not seek to glorify himself. Rather, he has taught and he's demonstrated over and over again that his will is to do the will of the Father. His will is to glorify the Father, the one who sent him into the world. Jesus teaches that the one who seeks the glory of God is true. Now, this word true doesn't mean truth in terms of true versus false, although the aspect of truth is necessary. Rather, true means that Jesus is the true prophet. He is the one who the Lord sent. So the second key to understanding Christ's truth and authority is to know that he is the true prophet, the one God promised to send to proclaim the gospel of salvation to the world. Jesus brought the same message to the Jews before, but they don't understand. He's revealed who he is over and over again in the first six chapters, but they don't get who he is. They don't believe that he could really be the Messiah of Israel. How could this man from Nazareth, from Galilee, this carpenter, how could he really be the Messiah of Israel? When you think about truth and teaching, a lot of times an argument can make sense and it can seem cogent, it can seem like it it fits together and there's no way to tear it apart. But we don't always believe those arguments. And so we're left with a question. We're really left with the question as we think about how the Jews could have sat under Jesus' ministry and not believed. That question is, what is the key to believing that Jesus is the Messiah and that his word is true? How can we believe it? People apparently have had the best teacher, the prophet that proclaimed the truth, yet they still didn't believe it. What is the key to believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of Israel? Well, he answers this in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The key to understanding and believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Prophet of Israel, our Savior, is the matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the intellect. We can only receive him as Savior and Lord if our heart longs to do God's will. You see, the problem is not the teacher, who is Jesus Christ. The problem is in the hearers. Jesus teaches the words of God, and God promised he would do in Deuteronomy 18. And God, back in Deuteronomy 18, he revealed his will for Israel when they heard Jesus, and Jesus was sent to them. He willed that they listen to him, and they do what he says. The problem is not the teacher. The problem is the state of the heart. The one who does not want to believe will not believe. Even though the argument and the teaching may hold together with perfect coherence, the one who does not want to believe it will not believe it. We don't reject Jesus because his argument isn't convincing. We don't reject Jesus because we don't understand what he says or what he teaches. We reject Jesus because we do not want to believe in him. We have hardened our hearts with a predisposed hostility toward Christ. Now, I think there's a way to kind of understand what's going on here from what we see in the world. This summer, we've been buying a lot of strawberries, and I noticed that the crop is really good. The strawberries have been sweet, they've not been tart, they've been really good, but I found that there are kids that don't desire to eat them. There are kids that don't want to eat a strawberry, and when I look at strawberries, I see something beautiful and amazing, and I just cannot wait to bite into it. But some children, they've never had them, and they say, you know, I don't want that. I don't like that. And you ask them and say, have you ever had a strawberry? They say, no. Well, how do you know that you don't like it? I just don't like it. And so when their parents actually give them that strawberry that you know is sweet and wonderful and juicy, the child wrinkles her face and gags as she swallows it. And the whole ordeal is crazy. If you watch what happens with some children, you'll see this. You know that the strawberries are sweet. You know they're delicious. Practically everyone on earth agrees with you. But that child has refused to enjoy those sweet strawberries that we have this summer. And you see, the human heart responds the same way to Jesus Christ. When you reject the Lord as Savior, you actually make a moral choice. You simply don't want to believe in him, and you don't want the implications of salvation for your life. The Israelites, they disobeyed the will of the Lord by rejecting Jesus. God said, my will is that when the Messiah comes and proclaims the gospel, you need to believe him. But they rejected him as prophet, Messiah, and Savior. And we, if we are left to ourselves, our own nature, we will reject Jesus Christ too. It will be absurd. It won't make sense. On our own, even if we grew up with Christ, even if we sat at his feet as he proclaimed the good news of his identity and the gospel, the redemption he came to purchase, we would reject him because we have no fear of God. We do not desire to do God's will. Rather, we are of the world and we long for our own will and our own way. So the key to discerning and believing that Jesus is the Savior and that what he proclaims is true is the simple question, do you fear God? Do you reverence God? Jesus is the Word of God. He came to his own, and sadly, his own people rejected him. His brothers and his relatives, they did not believe that he was the Savior of Israel. The crowds in Jerusalem, they did not believe that he was the Savior of Israel. And the Jewish authorities, these Jewish authorities who were supposed to be experts in the law, experts in the scriptures, experts in the prophecies, they were supposed to have the keenest vision to identify the Messiah. They rejected Jesus too. We don't have the advantage of sitting under Jesus' bodily ministry on earth. And we also were born with hardened hearts, just like our fathers who came before us. Hearts that will totally reject him. So we're left with one hope. That hope is the grace of God. Jesus said in John 3, as he spoke and preached to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, grace is our only hope for salvation. Grace is the only hope that we have to discern that Jesus is the Christ. And as you go back to your lives this week, and you're in your home working, or you're at your job working for your employer, it may be easy to forget salvation. It may be easy to forget that you're united to Christ, that God sees you now as righteous in his sight. It may be hard to believe, but Christ said, if you seek him, you will find him. If you knock, the door will be opened to you. If you recognize your need, and if you pray for God's grace to change your heart so that you may believe, you can have that hope and that assurance that Christ promises us in the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we